The second book of Moses, the book of Exodus, chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in thine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod, and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. If you are the parent of children, this no doubt is a familiar scene to you. There has been a transgression in one of the children, and let's just, at this point, suppose it's what we might call a garden variety of fault. Not one particularly egregious, but something that you think ought to be addressed. And so you discipline the child. But then there's this strange reaction. Rather than the child softening under the chastening and amending, he hardens and becomes even more obstinate, perhaps even resisting the discipline. It's one of the most difficult things for a parent. At that point, it is not unusual to intensify and prolong the discipline because it has not yet had its good effect in the child. But if you have parented very long, you'll have also seen the situation where the obstinacy gets worse. So the discipline is intensifying, it is getting more lengthy, And yet the obstinacy, the hardness, is getting worse rather than better. And have you ever felt this as a parent? At this point, you're getting very concerned because you feel trapped between two things. If I further intensify the discipline, well, I don't want to crush, and I certainly don't want to do any actual harm while I'm chastening. And yet at the same time, if the child is allowed to prevail in the sin, it could be bad for the moral development. Have you ever had one of these frightful experiences where you feel very much pinched between these things? I don't want to harm and I don't want to crush, but at the same time, this is bad for the moral development of the child if this sin is allowed to prevail. And indeed, it could introduce into the home unlivable dynamics. In that microcosm, we really have a temporal manifestation of spiritual dynamics. No doubt, if you have been exercising yourself in the prayer closet, you'll have recognized yourself as this very child from time to time. You'll consider God's manner of dealing with you from the scriptures, whether it be in private reading or preaching. You will consider God's manner of dealing with you in providence and realize that you have been very hard-headed and hard-hearted, and it has taken much to overcome in your own case. For myself, I can recognize both. I have been that very child on a temporal level, bristling at the chastening of my parents, and I have been that spiritual child, very thick, difficult in the reception of the discipline of the Most High. In our particular text, we see an example of an unconverted man who is becoming harder as God chastens. But this is not something that is necessarily unique to the unconverted. Even the converted can endeavor to stand it out against God, to weather his chastisement and yet hold on to the sin. But in our sober moments, we know that this is folly and that it is vanity. We cannot prevail against the Lord, and he will have his way with us eventually. He knows how to bring his children to amendment, and God has all means at his disposal, both with respect to internal and external working. And he will prevail with us. And for those that are not his children, the obstinate, impenitent, the end of this matter is their destruction. And this ought to make us, even as the children of God, tremble when we respond to like providences in a like manner with the unconverted, because we should be sobered by the fact that we deserve like destruction, and it's only by his mercies that we are not consumed. We're brought again to our text. We're at the end of the first plague, and it's interesting. We always use this term plague, and plague it is, but it is a plague specifically for the Egyptians. For the Israelites, it is an early harbinger of their own deliverance. So one event, but a very different character for the converted and for the unconverted. We have seen the narrative up to this point. Moses is sent with very specific instructions to Pharaoh. Now a familiar message: let my people go. They do not belong to you. They belong to me. Let them go so that they might serve me in the wilderness. The consequences for disobedience in this regard are prophesied and then executed. And these consequences are very, very bad. The Nile, which is the source of life, in the Egyptian desert. Those waters are going to be turned into blood. This is to make their drinking water noxious and loathsome to them, which threatens them with thirst, and kills fish, which threatens them with famine. This is bad. This is very bad. But God has said that after this first engagement, Pharaoh will know that he has to do with a God, and not just with Moses and with Aaron, and that these aren't just clever tricks. The result has been prophesied. Pharaoh's heart is hardened under this chastisement. He will not listen. And so we were left with those troubling words. He would not set his heart upon this either. He refused to focus his attention upon the serpentine rod. He refuses to set his attention upon this bloody water. And now he simply returns to go back home. This brings us to verse 24. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they would not drink of the water of the river. The Egyptians are desperate. They are in great and close straits at this point. The fish are dead, and the water of the Nile is undrinkable. And so you can imagine that everyone now sets their attention to those labors that are necessary for survival, and no pains will be spared in order to survive. And so they undertake to dig around the Nile for water. I guess the idea being something along the lines, if all of these surface waters are corrupted, perhaps we can dig and find other waters. But they are certainly in great pains now to find the very necessities of life. Interpreters raised the question as to whether or not the Egyptians had any success in finding water. And it's a good question, because if we look carefully at the text doesn't tell us. It just simply highlights to us their pains, their labors in trying to find water at this point. There are some interpreters that think that they succeeded in finding clean water, thinking that the waters of these wells fell not within the commission to make the waters bloody. For my part, I can't find myself able to agree with this, because remember, all of the waters of the Nile were cursed, even those that had been cut by humans, the human channels and pools that had been made to capture its water. This would be to do more of the same. I can't imagine that they found anything other than bloody water there. Some interpreters take something of a mixed view, that what they found in those, and notice here, the reason I said that is it said that they dug beside the river for water, which would just be the waters of the Nile itself seeping through. But again, some interpreters think that the earth itself might have provided a measure of filtration, so that the waters were loathsome indeed, but drinkable and enough for them to survive for the 7 days' time. There's another class of interpreters that think they lost their labor altogether. Josephus would be a very ancient example of this. And what survival there was among the Egyptians was to be explained by other water sources, perhaps stores of rainwater here and there, the waters they might derive from plants, maybe even animal sources. Some have said that perhaps they did have time to fetch waters from Goshen, doubting that the Israelites were thus vexed. I think either two or three are lively options. I tend a bit toward the third. But in any event, and however you look at this, this is a grievous plague. It's very interesting. We have talked from time to time about the concept of lex talionis, or a judgment in kind. These same Egyptians had murdered Israelites by means of this very water, and now they find death themselves. in the Nile, a river of blood. It's a judgment in kind. And interestingly enough, these who had unjustly enslaved a nation are now put to hard labor themselves, which to me seems to be the principal point. Moses doesn't seem to be concerned to tell us whether or not they were successful, but he is telling us that they are now themselves put to hard labor in order to just find the necessities of life as the Hebrews had been. And now verse 25, and 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. We need to note something about this text. We have one and the same rod that is in one way portrayed as being in Moses' hand. God tells him, take the rod with you. At another time portrayed as being in Aaron's hand. And in some ultimate sense portrayed as being in God's hand. And all of these things are true if we remember the scheme that the Lord had set up. You remember the Lord had said, Moses, I will speak to you, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. So to Pharaoh, you will be like unto a god, and Aaron will be your prophet. And so there's a sense in which all three parties are seen as having a share in the rod. Pharaoh hears Moses command Aaron to strike the waters with the rod, there's a sense in which this is Moses' rod and Aaron's rod, but it is God's miracle. And at the final verse, the grand characterization is that the Lord himself struck the river. And without that, none of the other characterizations are particularly meaningful, because neither Moses nor Aaron can turn water into blood with a rod. So in this last verse, the focus is not upon the instruments, but upon the Lord himself. And if I just might say by way of digression, there is an art in this, a sanctifying and edifying art, the art of looking beyond the second causes and the instruments to discern God's ways and providence toward us. And here you notice that very idea. This is God's providence toward Pharaoh, whatever instruments he might be using. And it is wisdom to be able to see God's hand and his ways toward us in these things. The water appears to have remained bloody for 7 days' time, which would be a great plague indeed, if they were not sustained by some other liquid in the meantime, they would certainly perish. 7 days is simply too long to go. Philo, another first century Jew, interestingly enough from Alexandria, Egypt, records that many did die. How much we can lean upon Philo at this point is hard to say. He was in Alexandria, Egypt, but he was 15 centuries removed from these events, and that's a long time. But his testimony was that many did die. That is a likely outcome. But in any event, the Lord does lift the plague. And this grants a space, albeit a small space, for repentance and amendment. In other words, for Egypt as a body politic, the first plague is not a killing plague. Not for it as a body politic, it is not a destroying plague. And this leaves them yet a space to repent and to amend. But in spite of these straits, and in spite of the space, Pharaoh and the Egyptians remain obstinate. They are unmoved. Pharaoh has just simply packed up his stuff and gone back home. And in spite of the suffering and the labors of his people, he is yet unmoved. And so by way of doctrine, it's important for us to observe that not just the unconverted, but even believers can become obstinate under the Lord's chastening. And so some will look at this text and say, well, you know, Pharaoh's an unbeliever. Certainly we should think better things concerning believers. I wish that we could, but you don't have to go very long in the Christian life to see others, even others that you esteem to be sincere Christians, obstinate under the Lord's hand. And I don't suppose you will have to walk very far in the Christian life to have discovered yourself being obstinate under the Lord's hand. Let me give you a couple of illustrations, though, from the scripture history. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. You will remember King Asa. Asa is remembered in the scripture as a good king. He is in the trajectory of David, not in the trajectory of Jeroboam and his evil. But Asa did have some spiritual problems that are highlighted to us in the history. And I wanted to point out just one. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. Now, Asa has not been obedient, and in his wars he has not trusted completely upon the Lord. And so the Lord sends a prophet to expostulate with Asa, to complain of this behavior. And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. So you understand the structure of the argument. Some of you will remember the narrative when Asa was forced to face the vast hordes of the Ethiopians and the Lubims. And yet by he trusted in the Lord, and by God's power, these enemies were defeated. Now he is facing a smaller enemy, and yet he seeks relief from the king of Syria. He's not trusted in the Lord. The Lord sends his prophet to complain, and he tells him that chastisement is coming, that at this point it is unavoidable. Now, what you might expect at this point from the child of God is that he'd be very humbled by this rebuke from the prophet, that he would endeavor to make amendment with that old prayer in his heart. Perhaps the Lord might yet be gracious with me and turn these terrible threatenings away. Verse 10, Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house. And he was in a rage with him because of these things. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. I have been in Hanani's shoes from time to time. Have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth concerning these things? From the divine testimony, Asa is a Christian, and yet when this hard prophecy comes with its frightening threatening, the wars can never be thought of by a king as a light thing. He kicks against the Lord and against his prophet, and his rage that he has been thus crossed and contradicted is such that it spills out beyond the prophet and causes the oppression of others. Interestingly enough, Jehoshaphat, who appears to have been more developed than Asa with respect to sanctification, and Jehoshaphat is Asa's son, shows some signs of some similar problems. And these are developed for us at greater length in the scripture. Jehoshaphat's particular besetting sin in the history appears to be his willing association with unbelievers. And not just unbelievers of a common sort, the wicked house of Ahab. Now, you would think that in associating with Ahab himself, God's providential rebuke would have been enough. You'll remember the narrative. He goes out to war with Ahab. Ahab dresses as a normal person. Jehoshaphat goes out dressed as king. The invading armies seek the king. They want to kill Ahab, and Jehoshaphat's the only man on the field dressed like a king. Jehoshaphat is spared by the Lord's favor. Ahab is killed in spite of his hiding. But you would have thought this providential rebuke, that this whole business had almost gotten him killed, would have been enough. And the Lord didn't just leave it to providence. Look with me at chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles. We have seen unhappy Hanani, and now the difficult work of his son. 2 Chronicles 19:2, and Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." But it's very interesting, in spite of all of this, Jehoshaphat does not learn the lesson. So you've got the rebuke from God's word, you've got rebuke from God's providence, and he makes the same mistake with Ahaziah, son of Ahab. Look forward at chapter 20, beginning in verse 35. And after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works." And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. The lesson that he refused to learn, and that earlier engagement with Ahab, he is forced to learn over again. Yet more rebuke from the mouth of the Lord, and in the Lord's providence. Happily for Jehoshaphat, and the Lord does know how to chasten his children, we do learn that he was finally brought to repentance by all of this. Now let me just read to you the section from 1 Kings 22. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. But they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Then said Ahaziah the son of Ahab unto Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with thy servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. So it took a while, but Jehoshaphat did finally get the point. I bring all of this up to say this, and it probably doesn't need very much in the way of scripture proof. But one day you will see Asa and Jehoshaphat in heaven. We have good reason to conclude this from what's said about them in the scripture. But they were pretty hard-headed about these things. And beyond that, thick-skinned and hard-hearted. It took a while to get over these things. Asa's hard-heartedness demonstrated itself in more violence than that of his son. But his son showed a substantial amount of obstinacy himself and for both of them to their hurt. And so by way of use, I can't remember ever bringing a doctrine or a use in such brief language, but the use is surrender. If the Lord is chastening a sin in your life, and you've heard it in the Word, and especially if you've not only heard it in the words, but He has brought you into straits, just surrender. Just stop. There can be no victory. So don't fool yourself. There can be no victory. Imagine if you are able to accomplish your design, which is to hold on to the sin, you've not won anything. Remember what the scriptures say about your sin. You've never had any profit from those things. It's one of those situations where even if you win, you haven't won anything. You haven't won anything. But also, if you are a child of God, the Lord will not give over. He won't stop. He won't retreat and say, well, if you insist. He will have His way. And if you want a large explanation of this, go away and read Hebrews chapter 12. If you belong to the Lord, He's not going to stop, and He will chasten until it has the effect that He has designed for it, which is your repentance and your spiritual profit. So I give this by way of spiritual exhortation and a general exhortation, but you have to apply it to yourself, especially if you have a sense of God's chastening hand. There's been a chastening word, and there's been a chastening hand. Surrender. Surrender immediately. You have already been too long in the warfare, and you don't have a moment to spare. Surrender humbly. That is, you want to imagine yourself, and there is King Jesus upon his white charger, and He is coming across the battlefield towards you. You cannot surrender fast enough, and you cannot prostrate yourself low enough. Immediate, humble surrender. But your proper posture is on your face before His charger, pleading for forgiveness and a truce and reconciliation. And that is also a posture of complete surrender. You are victorious. I am conquered. I put myself completely in your hand. And if we're going to have this kind of surrender, it is going to be without excuse, without reservation, and without mitigation. You are right. You are altogether right. I have been in the wrong. I am altogether wrong. Full and unconditional surrender to the King of Kings. Stop the war, because you cannot win. And there is no holding out against Him. And in the meantime, you are only hurting yourself. It's like a child who is resisting a spanking and trying to flail around and all of these things, not realizing that the parent's not going to give over, and it only makes the blows harder and more painful. Just surrender. Just stop. You're only hurting yourself. And I might say it even more accurately, you're likely hurting the people around you as well. In our flailing, sheep are herd animals. We got lots of sheep around us. And when we get to flailing and resisting the Lord, we can't hurt Him, but we will frequently lash out and hurt the people that are all around us. So hear what I'm saying to you. As I speak as Christ's minister, if you sense this thing in your life, just stop. Just surrender and sue for peace on gospel terms. Let us pray together.